What a wonderful truth. Thank you, Natalie, for helping us think about our Savior. Well, children 6 years and younger, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out for your time in the Word in the other part of the building. And we turn now to our scripture reading, Ephesians 6, this morning. I want to read Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. As we think about the subject of spiritual warfare, a subject that we see illustrated in the text we'll be looking at as we continue our journey through the book of Daniel this morning in just a few moments. But Ephesians chapter 6, these words of exhortation to us, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So reads God's Word. Whenever we look at a passage of Scripture, the question that we always need to ask initially is, what is the intent of the author, the human author, in giving us this passage? What was the point he was trying to communicate as the Spirit of God was directing? What is the main point? Our ambition is always to do exegesis, that is to draw out of the Scriptures what it says, not what we're trying to make it say, but what does God intend for the passage to say, as opposed to eisegesis, where we read into the Bible, which you can do, and you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. Having said that, however, as God guided the Holy Spirit to have one main intent for every passage, He also has secondary intents. Or we might say that there are plots and subplots. Or we might say that there are primary points and then secondary or supporting points. It's sort of like peeling an onion. There are layers to biblical texts. And we see this when we come to the book of Daniel, this wonderful book we've been looking at for many months now. We know that the theme of the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. How that there is a sovereign God and He will establish His kingdom over all the world forever and ever. This is the main point, and it's emphasized in a variety of ways in the book of Daniel, as we've been seeing. We have seen one of the ways is even the language that God chose through the human author to record this book. How He began in chapter 1 with the Hebrew language, which is the language of His chosen people, the Jews. But then in chapters 2 to 7, He moves to the Aramaic language, which was the language of the people of the nations at that time. And then in chapters 8 through 12, He moves back to Hebrew to show that He has a purpose for Israel, and He's going to accomplish that purpose and through Israel make Himself known to the nations. So the book of Daniel is about God and about His sovereignty. This is its primary goal, to teach us about the Lord. But there are also other sub-themes that we see along the way. God is teaching us about subjects like politics and how to view history and angels and how to view yourself and how to live life if you're in a secular setting trying to do a job. We learn about integrity and suffering and the call to faithfulness and living for God when you're a minority in the world. All of these sub-themes. And when we come to chapter 10, where we find ourselves this morning, we see some really important sub-themes that we want to give some attention to. We saw one last week, and that is, how do we prepare for an encounter with God? That was last week's message, verses 1 to 11. This morning, another sub-theme. This is a book about God, but how do we talk to this God? And we're going to see the importance of persistence when we pray to Him from verses 12 to 21. How vital persistence is for your life and mine in living the Christian life, but in particularly in our praying to this God. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Those are the inspirational words spoken in 1792 by someone who certainly understood persistence, William Carey. Few would have predicted the kind of influence this one who would later be known as the father of modern missions that he would have on the world by the grace of God. He was the son of an English weaver. He had very little formal schooling. At 17, he took up the trade of shoemaking. Through the influence of a fellow apprentice, he came to know Christ as his Savior. And then he began, as the Spirit was working on his heart, to develop a burden for his unsaved boss. And that burden eventually spread not just to that man, but his burden to see Christ made known among the nations. And so he became, as a persistent plotter, a man who eventually went to India and faced many difficulties there in making the gospel known. He faced disease and hard living conditions. In fact, shortly after moving there, his 5-year-old son, Peter, died of dysentery. After 7 years of faithful service in India, he had not one convert to show for his efforts. And yet he continued, and God eventually blessed, and God used him to bring the gospel to that part of the world along with others who persevered. We want to think about the subject of perseverance, persistence. It's a rare quality these days. Let's be honest, we want quick results. We want what we want, and we want it not 5 minutes from now, but right now. You know, fix this marriage or I'm out of it. Fix this work situation or I'm looking for another job. Fix this church problem or I'll find another one. Calvin Coolidge once said, "Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent." Now, while I would question the use of the term omnipotent, there's no question that persistence, perseverance, is vital in life. We'll never bear fruit in the Christian life without persistence. Now, this has a lot to say to us about how we approach God when we call upon Him in prayer, and we see this as we come to the end of Daniel chapter 10. We're going to see two reasons why we need to be persistent in our praying to God. First of all, because we struggle. Secondly, because God supplies. We struggle, God supplies. Those are the two main points of Daniel 10, verses 12 to 21, and why we need persistence. Let's take those two handles and let them guide us through this text as we peel the layer back. We've seen the sovereignty of God in this 10th chapter. Now I want us to think about what it means for us as we call upon Him. The Christian life is not easy. It's not easy for me. It's not easy for you. Living for God in this world is not easy. It involves struggle. This is nothing new. In this story that we're looking at, we're going to see the struggle in three different areas, three different individuals. It starts off with Daniel himself having a struggle, verse 12. Let me remind you, Daniel's a man in his mid-80s when we come to the 10th chapter of Daniel. He's been walking with God for many decades. He has been a civil servant most of his adult life, serving under a variety of administrations. And as he gets older, now in his mid-80s, there's one issue that's just burning on his heart, and it's the question, what's going to happen to God's chosen people, the Jews? He knows that God had sentenced them to go into captivity 7 decades earlier. He was a Jew living in the promised land when the Babylonians came, as Jeremiah announced that they would, and captured Daniel and his peers and took them into captivity, and many Jews died at that time. So there's a remnant now. Daniel's been in captivity for 70 years, and just a couple of years prior to this, as we saw last time, God fulfilled His promise and took a remnant back to the promised land. And Daniel rejoiced in that, but was still perplexed by two things. One, the majority of the Jews refused to leave their land of relative comfort in Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. And two, the conditions in Jerusalem for those that did go back were horrendous. And it wasn't just the challenges that the people of God were facing that burdened him. It was the fact that fundamentally, the reputation of God was being dragged through the mud. God had put his name on the line as he chose this people, Israel, and said, "These are my people." And the world is looking at these people and drawing conclusions about God. This is exhibit A for what God is like in the world. And this is Daniel's struggle. Lord, when people are looking at your people, they're not drawing very good conclusions about you. And specifically, what's going to happen to your people in the future? We know all about the wonderful promises in the past and the glory days of the past, but what about the future? Well, the answer comes for Daniel's struggle. The answer comes in verse 1, as we see there in Daniel 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, when God sends this, gives Daniel this vision. To be precise, it is his fourth vision that he is given by God in chapters 7 through 12. Now, this particular vision is intriguing in that before we actually see the vision, which is chapter 11, God uses a whole chapter to prepare Daniel for the vision. It's a whole chapter on preparation. That was last week's message, preparing for an encounter with the living God. And we saw how he prepared himself by mourning and fasting, verses 2 and 3, and then marveling at this visitor God sent to him in verses 4, 5, and 6, this angelic visitor. And then Daniel falls on his face as a dead man in verses 7 to 9 until the angel touches him in verses 10 and 11, picks him up. God's preparing him for this encounter that's about to happen. Now, with that background, we jump into the narrative in verse 12. Daniel's still trembling before the angel. In verse 12, we read, "Then he continued, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them.'" Now, we're going to talk about this angel a little bit more in a few moments, but I want you to notice at this point how the angel's words affected Daniel, and particularly what they indicate to us about his struggle. The comments that the angel made reveal a couple of things about Daniel's persistence. One, how he persisted in seeking truth. So what he points out here. For 3 weeks, Daniel had mourned and sought the face of God and engaged in two activities, indicated by the two phrases the angel used here. According to the angel, first, "You set your mind to gain understanding." The authorized version says, "Thou didst set thy heart to understand." So Daniel's confused. He's perplexed. So what does he do? He takes his struggle to God and he wants to seek God and understanding from God. Where do you turn, my friends, when you're perplexed by the things going on in this world? Turning to the Lord. We're so prone to turn to our own resources or turn to people or read the latest book that's out. Daniel turned to the Lord and persisted in seeking truth from the Lord. Secondly, we're told that he persisted in humbling himself. The angel said that Daniel chastened himself before his God. That's the word used in the King James Version. He humbled himself, says the NIV. And he did so for this 3 week period of prayer and fasting as he's calling upon God. And then God answered. He did what James later explained in James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Three things happened as a result of Daniel's persistence in seeking God. One, God heard him. But not merely after the persistent prayer, before it. The angel says, from day one. Don't miss that indicator from the angel. Since the first day you began to pray, your words were heard. Have you ever prayed and felt like your words weren't getting past the ceiling? Well, then why do we pray when God doesn't seem to be hearing and answering? Oh, here we learn that when the godly pray, they acknowledge and realize that God is listening, whether it seems like it or not. They know it to be true. The second result of Daniel's persistence was that God sent this angel to help Daniel. That's the angel's words. I have come in response to them, he says. The third result of Daniel's persistence in prayer is absolutely shocking. It's something that probably most of us haven't thought about in a long time. We don't associate this third result with prayer very often, but it is definitely connected in this passage. Daniel learned that when he prayed, a battle took place in the heavens. The angel told him that he was resisted for 21 days. And now this explains, at least in part, why though Daniel was heard on day one of his prayer, the answer didn't come until day 21. And that's because Daniel's not the only one that's got a struggle in this text. The angel had a struggle. Point two. Daniel struggled, the angel struggled. Back in 1994, CBS began a weekly show on Saturday evenings that ran for 9 years. You can still watch it in the reruns, called Touched by an Angel. The storyline involved an angel named Tess and her assistant Monica, who appeared as a young woman with an Irish accent, both of whom were supposedly sent by God to help people in their struggles. Highly popular show. One of the most watched programs for years. I checked their ratings during that time period. They were way up at the top. Unfortunately, it presented a crossless approach to God, a God who loves and accepts everyone, failed to mention that He's holy and must judge and has graciously provided a way for sinners to be reconciled to Him through the atoning work of His Son Jesus and His work on the cross. Having said that, the show did get people's attention to think about angels. Like, do they really exist? And if you recall your thinking at that time, we had just come out of the 70s and 80s, and the crass materialism in our country was like, the average person didn't believe in the supernatural. And this was sort of one of the things that kind of got people to put the supernatural back center stage where it is today. I mean, everybody talks about God now, but that really wasn't the case for a couple of decades there. So, do angels really exist? Well, they certainly do. What are they like? Well, there's absolutely no way CBS could answer that question for us. These are God-created beings that absolutely defy human categories. I'll give you some Bible text that will show that. Job 38:7 says that at creation, quote, "The morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." These are intelligent beings that were involved in the creative activity of God in the beginning. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that angels will be present when Jesus Christ returns the second time. The text says this, "This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." These are creatures that God has made that are suited to be in the presence of a God who is brilliant light Himself. And they are in His presence and they are not consumed. Colossians 2:18 gives an interesting warning to us. "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs up with idle notions. These beings are so fascinating and powerful and brilliant and out of this world that were we to actually see one, we would be doing what we see happening in this text. We wouldn't be writing a television show for them. We'd be falling on our faces saying, "These are creatures that have been in the presence of God. Woe is me. I am undone. Kill me right now." So, when we look at Daniel 10, we see three things about angels in the angelic world that help us when we think about praying. Number one, we learn that an unseen battle is raging. So, the text says, from day one, God heard Daniel's prayer and dispatched an angel to come to Daniel. But in His sovereign plan, God permitted a 21-day delay, as the angel describes it there. Notice verse 13, when he says, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia." Now, what's going on here? King of Persia, Michael, your prince. He's not talking about human princes now. Who is this prince of the Persian kingdom? Well, it's quite apparent that it wasn't Cyrus. In fact, it's not a man at all. If one angel is able to slay 185,000 men, as happened in Isaiah 37:36, then there's no man that's going to hinder this angel coming. So this isn't Cyrus. So it's not Cyrus that's the resistor that he's referring to. Who then? Well, it's a fallen, wicked angel under the direction of Satan. When you come to the New Testament, we find more help on this, where wicked angels are identified as demons or as spirits, as in Matthew 12:45, unclean spirits, as in Mark 1:23-27, and seducing spirits, as in 1 Timothy 4:1. The New Testament also uses 8 times the term principalities to refer to angelic beings. For instance, Romans 8:38, Paul says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers shall be able to separate us from the love of God." He's referring to different categories of these angelic beings. Apparently, there are ranks of these evil angelic beings, which we just saw in our scripture reading text, Ephesians 6:12, refers to the rulers of this dark world. These demonic creatures exert influence on the nations of the world. And there are also good angels that remain loyal to the Lord. Daniel sees one of them here. If you go over to Daniel 12, you'll notice this Michael is going to appear again in Daniel 12, verse 1. "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise." Michael is a good angel, and he particularly is an angel devoted to the care of the people of Israel, according to that text. The scriptures also indicate that the devil has his rulers of darkness that influence other nations. In verse 20, we learn that Persia had one. We also will see that Greece had one. Jesus actually later would refer to Satan as the prince of this world. John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. Now think about that. Satan and his demonic hosts exercise God-defying influence on the countries of the world, and God allows them to do that. So when you hear the names of countries like China or Iraq or Germany or Syria or Turkey or the United States, and you wonder what's happening in the world, please don't limit your assessment to flesh and blood. I received a letter from a missionary last week whose name I won't mention for his protection, but he's serving in the Middle East, and he shared about a recent leadership conference that happened in the Middle East. 100 church leaders got together, and he said that one of the speakers addressed the subject of spiritual warfare, and the person writing the email commented, quote, "As I was listening to," and he gave the person's name that I'll omit, "but as I was listening to the speaker's lessons on spiritual warfare, I could not help but realize that what is happening in the Middle East is an increase in demonic activity moving our world into violence and inexplicable murders." End of that sentence. But then he gave these examples, and I continue quoting now. "While the speakers were lecturing and preaching on the Word of God, violence was on a rampage. About 5 suicide bombers attacked a village in East Lebanon. The villagers were able to kill 4 of them. One bomber succeeded in blowing himself up, killing a few in the village. Fighting continued throughout Syria. Muslim Brotherhood in Upper Egypt attacked and killed many Christians. An explosion that killed more than 300 people devastated the city of Baghdad." I don't even think I heard about that. We hear such a small amount of this hostility. "The terrorist attacks in France and Germany by refugees shocked Europe. Perhaps the most shocking and significant event was the failed coup attempt in Turkey." And he said this, which I found to be very insightful as a man who's from that region of the world, quote, Turkish President Erdogan is a member of the Muslim Brotherhood. Turkey was the country that provided facilities to ISIS. A number who joined ISIS came through Turkey along with many smuggled weapons. The failed coup attempt gave the Islamic president opportunity to remove and illuminate all his opponents. Eventually, Turkey will turn into a radical Islamic state for the first time since the end of the Ottoman Empire. President Erdogan believes that the time has come for Turkey to be a leader of the Sunni Muslim world, just as Iran is the leader of the Shiites. It is interesting that he accused America of staging the failed coup attempt and is presently meeting with a Russian leadership, with the Russian leadership to create an alliance. End of quote. That's what's happening in our world right now. And Daniel 10 helps us to make sense of this. It reminds us there are more players in the game than Turkey's Erdogan and Russia's Putin and Iran's Ahmadinejad and our own president, whoever our next president will be as well. There are other players in this game. There is an unseen battle that is raging in the angelic realm, and our nations of the world are affected by this. What else do we learn about angels from this? Secondly, that angels minister for God. Hebrews 1 is a good reference to jot down, verses 13 and 14, speaking of angels. But to which of the angels, said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all, here it is, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's what angels are. They are ministering spirits, particularly that God uses to bring people to salvation. They work in ways that accomplish that. I don't even know the fullness of it. We know that they were involved in a variety of things in Jesus' life as he was providing salvation. But angels do God's bidding in helping his people. Now, it's interesting to see that in Daniel 10, angels actually work together. When the angel that God sent to bring the vision and explanation to Daniel was held up by this aggressive demon that he calls the prince of the Persian kingdom, another angel intervened. He gives his name in verse 13. Then Michael, says the text, one of the chief princes who came to me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Michael, name means who is like God, is a loyal servant to God, as opposed to Lucifer, who wanted to be as God. But this is a faithful archangel servant of the living God. We're given his rank. He is called, quote, one of the chief princes. He seems to be one of the most powerful of God's angels. And with his aid, this messenger that has come to Daniel breaks through. So just think about that for just a moment of implication. Good angels working together in harmony for God's kingdom work. Maybe that's at least part of what Jesus had in mind when he instructed us to pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If powerful angels in heaven are willing to help each other doing the Lord's kingdom work, shouldn't we be willing to do the same thing in the Lord's work here on earth? Third thing about these angelic beings is that prayer makes a difference. The prayer of a righteous man avails much, says James 5:16, and we see this lived out in Daniel 10. During those 21 days that Daniel is praying and fasting, though unseen to him, there's this ferocious battle taking place, and his prayer was making a difference. Now, let's answer this question. Can satanic forces really hinder angelic forces? And the answer, of course, is only if God permits it to be so. God and his faithful servants are not at all worried about, restricted by this wicked being, Satan, and his forces. I think Gleason Archer says it well when he writes, "While God can, of course, override the united resistance of all the forces of hell, if he so chooses to do so, he accords to demons certain limited powers of obstruction and rebellion, somewhat like those he allows to humans." End of quote. So here's a case where God allowed one of his angels to be hindered for 21 days, and then he permitted his other servant, Michael, to help this faithful servant angel overcome this demonic barrier. Why would he do it that way? We don't know, not entirely, but here's a possibility. We see it right here in the text. The Lord was testing and strengthening the persistence of his beloved servant Daniel. Daniel's going to come out of this with an even greater trust in the living God. And in fact, this story will go down in his book, and we will study it, and we will come out of this with an even greater confidence in our God to understand what's happening and how he's in control of it all. I mean, day one, Daniel prayed, no answer. Or I should say, no apparent answer. Day two, he prayed, and still no apparent answer. Day three, day four. A delayed answer to prayer does not mean no answer. So Daniel keeps humbling himself and keeps praying and keeps seeking God. Jesus would later say this as he's teaching his disciples that, quote, they should always pray and not give up, Luke 18:1. Say, well, why should I pray? God already knows. A.W. Tozer gives a helpful answer in his book, How to Pray. Some would have us believe that it shows unbelief to pray twice for the same thing, that we ought to take it the first time that we ask. Doubtless there are times when we are able, through faith in the Word or the leading of His Holy Spirit, to claim the first time that which we have asked of God. But, beyond question, there are other times when we must pray again and again and again for the same thing before we get our answer. Those who have gotten beyond praying twice for the same thing have gotten beyond their master. He cites Matthew 26:44, Jesus praying three times there in the garden. And then he says George Mueller prayed for two men daily for 60 years. One of these men was converted shortly before his death. I think at the last service that George Mueller held, the other was converted within a year after his death. Then he says, one of the great needs of the present day is men and women who will not only start out to pray for things, but pray on and on and on until they obtain that which they seek from the Lord. End of quote. It's a good thought to bring this question. How persistent have you been in your prayer closet? How persistent have you been in your prayer closet? I don't mean to be, how presumptuous are you? But persistence in asking for things that will bring glory to God. Presumption is asking for things that are not going to enhance His glory. How persistent have you been in your prayer closet? Just let's take it from Daniel. He hears. God hears. God hears from day one, but He says, keep praying. Keep trusting. Now, there's one other struggle that we need to see because it's right here in the text. And it's the Jews. The Jews have a struggle. In fact, they will have a struggle. It's in the future tense. This is what the angel told Daniel, verse 14. Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future. For the vision concerns a time yet to come. So this is about the future and it's about your people, Daniel. He's come to explain what's going to happen in the future for the people of Daniel. Please don't miss that. The vision that we're going to see in chapter 11, and then it'll be applied in chapter 12 and the book will end, is a vision that has to do with the destiny of Daniel's people, the Jews, and specifically what will happen to the Jews in the latter days. Now, we can eliminate a lot of confusion when it comes to interpreting the prophetic vision in Daniel chapter 11 by understanding and underscoring this point. The vision pertains to your people. That's what the angel said, talking to Daniel. How would Daniel, again, have understood those words? My people. The Babylonians? No. Persians? No. Who are my people? My people are the Jews. I'm a Jew. Daniel's people are the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, also called Israel. Is God done with Israel? This is the question that plagues Daniel after Israel now has disobey God for centuries, 9 centuries in fact, and then God has finally sent the Jews into captivity, and He sent a small remnant back to the Promised Land, but they're living in very great hardship. And here's the answer. He's not done with your people. He's not done with your people, says the messenger from heaven. This is really an important point. This point is dividing Christians right now. And you need to think carefully about what the scriptures say regarding God's agenda for his people, Israel. I've been keeping in the back of my study Bible, I've been keeping a list of verses that talk about God's agenda for Israel in the future. And I got a whole bunch of verses I've been collecting over the years just trying to think about this question. Let me give you just some of them just to kind of get you thinking about it with me here. The prophet Jeremiah, whose book Daniel was reading at the beginning of chapter 9, recorded a similar prophecy regarding Israel in Jeremiah 31, 36, and 37. He wrote this, this is God speaking through Jeremiah, "Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me." This is what the Lord says. "Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below searched out will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they've done," declares the Lord. He said the same thing basically to Ezekiel. This is another contemporary of Daniel. Ezekiel 28, 25. "This is what the sovereign Lord says. When I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they have been scattered, I will show myself holy among them in the sight of all the nations. Then they will live in their own land, which I will give to my servant Jacob." The emphasis again and again is God is chastening Israel, but not done with Israel. He's going to magnify himself through Israel to the nations. And many other prophecies like that. Isaiah 49, 23. Isaiah 60, 21. Jeremiah makes other prophecies. Ezekiel has other prophecies. Hosea, Amos, Zechariah, Joel, Micah, and Obadiah. And I won't give you the references, but there are many other places that talk about God's agenda for these people. "I've got a plan for my people, Israel." This is the message revealed again and again through his prophets. And Israel is not the church. Though the church flows out of Israel, the Bible distinguishes the church from Israel. One of the most helpful passages, and I want you to write this reference down and check this out. I'll quote it. It's a simple, short verse. It's 1 Corinthians 10:32. 1 Corinthians 10:32. And Paul says this, and listen to his categories of thought. 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says, "Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God." Paul's got three categories in his mind. The first two are unsaved, Jews or Greeks, unsaved Jews or Greeks, or the church of God, which is made up of saved Jews and saved Gentiles. Paul sees three categories of people, Jews, Greeks, and the church. The church is not replacing Israel or Jews. The church is related to it. Paul elsewhere calls the church a mystery. That is, it wasn't clearly predicted in the Old Testament, Ephesians 3, verses 2 to 6, Colossians 1, 26 and 27. To say it plainly, the prophecy Daniel is receiving has to do with what's going to happen, not primarily to us, the church, but to the Jews and to Israel. I say primarily because the church has a Jewish foundation and is comprised of regenerate Jews and Gentiles, and there is continuity between the church and Israel, but it's a continuity that results in fulfilling God's intent for Israel rather than replacing it. But there's also discontinuity. For while the church shares in the blessings of Israel, read Ephesians 2 and 3, it talks about how we have been sharing these blessings as Gentiles that the Jews had, it does not replace Israel, nor God's intent for Israel. Continuity and discontinuity. So persistence is needed. That's this theme we're seeing here, as you call upon God. Why? Because we struggle. Daniel struggled. The angels were struggling. Israel's going to have this future struggle, and it will struggle until the day when the Messiah returns, and Israel, as the Spirit of God does this amazing work in their hearts, cries out in faith in the Messiah, the one they rejected the first time. Secondly, we need persistence because we struggle, because secondly, God supplies. God supplies. God supplied what Daniel needed, as evidenced by three angelic touches in this story. The first touch was the one that enabled him to stand up. Back in verse 10, we saw this last week. Daniel says, "A hand touched me and sent me trembling on my hands and knees." Daniel needed that touch because when he saw the vision of this angel, I mean, he's on his face. He's like a dead man. He's so overwhelmed, he can't handle any future revelation or interaction until he feels the touch of the messenger of God. And verse 11 says, "And he stood up, but he's trembling." Okay, now the second touch. First one enabled him to stand. The second touch enabled him to speak. Listen to verses 15 to 17. "While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless." Notice that, speechless. "Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, 'I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe.'" So when Daniel saw the first angel, he was scared speechless. But God's servant extends that first touch. Now he's standing there. Now the second angel graces him with another touch so that he can speak and continue in this conversation. Those first words Daniel uttered remind me of Jeremiah's objection in Jeremiah 1, 5 to 9. "Ah, Lord, I cannot speak." Remember what happened? "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth." Isaiah had a similar experience. When the prophet of God saw the seraphim around God's throne, he cried out, "Woe is me, I've got a filthy mouth." And what happened? God authorizes one of the seraphim to go over to the altar, and he picks up this hot coal, and he goes over and he touches Isaiah's mouth. God has to do something about our problem, whatever it is. If the problem is the mouth, God has to do something. Do you have trouble speaking up for Jesus Christ where you work? Here's the solution. Become a person of persistent prayer. Spend time in awe in the presence of Almighty God. For when He touches you in private, He enables you to speak for Him in public. The third touch is one that enabled him to hear. Now, again, the angel's about to deliver the vision and its interpretation to Daniel. But the problem is Daniel's in no shape to receive this. He can't. He's barely standing on his legs. Now he's barely stuttering a response, and he's not able to process through the hearing gate. He's petrified. This third touch takes care of that. Verse 18. "Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. 'Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed,' he said. 'Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength.'" Sounds like the boy Samuel, doesn't it? This is the appropriate way to approach every message from God, whether it's your Bible reading in the mornings, or it's your Sunday school lesson, or the sermon that you're hearing. It's this: "Speak, Lord, for you have given me strength, and I am now listening." This is the appropriate response. It's all from Him. It's not just that we need Him to give us His Word. We need Him to give us the strength so that we pay attention to it and not have our minds drift. That we get our Bible out first thing instead of getting out our whatever else may distract us. We need what He alone can give us. And then when He does give it to us, we acknowledge that. "Speak, Lord, you've given me strength and I'm listening." And the result, verses 20 and 21... "So he said, 'Do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will, come. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince.'" So the angel who's been fighting for 21 days now says he's going to go right back into the fight. And he names his foes, prince of Persia, and then it'll be the prince of Greece. And he names his comrade, "Michael, your prince, the archangel. Your prince," he calls him. This is in this day of superheroes, this is Israel's superhero. He is described, as we saw in 12:1, as the great prince who protects your people, Israel. "But first," he says, "before I leave, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. or as the Authorized Version puts it, the Scripture of Truth. It doesn't seem to be referring to any earthly book here. It's not the Bible, but to, as one commentator put it, the secret book of God's decrees, which are truth, that is, the things which shall most certainly come to pass. Or, as another commentator put it, God's record of truth in general, of which the Bible is one expression. We will see when we come to chapter 12, and we'll see this in the book of the Revelation, that the books are recording things in heaven. Apparently there's this book that's recording, God is recording, has recorded, what's going to happen? And so this angelic messenger says, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. And Daniel is now ready to receive the vision that God has sent to him. There's a vital implication here for us, namely, as I mentioned moments ago, that we couldn't even listen to his word right now were it not for his grace. It would be like standing in front of the roaring engines of a Boeing 747. We would be absolutely blown away by the speech of God if he didn't mercifully, first of all, tone it down, shall we say, and then secondly, give us the capacity to hear what he's saying and respond to it. Aren't you grateful we serve a God who, when we struggle, supplies us exactly with what we need in the struggle? He does this with Daniel in this story. God knew what he needed. It's amazing to watch God take this person from where he is, on his face, then trembling, then unable to speak, and then he just brings him along to where he needs to be. And this is the way God works with us, so that we come from where we are to where we're ready to receive his word. Think about it in your own life. The first time you heard the gospel, what are you talking about? My life is fine just the way it is. And then God brought things into your life, and he brought you until now. Your ears are open to him. It's all of his gracious work in your life. God knew what he needed, and God gave him exactly what he needed. Through his messengers, God touched Daniel at his very point of need. Daniel, cowering in fear, now standing, now listening, now ready to receive and write and record so that we will benefit from what he records in this wonderful book. God delights in supplying the needs of his people so they can glorify him. All right, let's make this personal. We must be persistent in approaching God because of three lessons that we've seen here in Daniel 10. Number one, it's the obvious lesson, that we are weak and insufficient. Why do we need to be persistent in prayers? Because we're so weak and so insufficient. There will be no one in heaven who's there because he or she merited the privilege. God hates pride. He delights, however, in the humble who acknowledge the certain truth about themselves. I'm weak. I lack. I need. I'm insufficient. We are weak and insufficient. Two, God is sufficient. How good it is to know that he's sufficient. Many years ago, I knelt by the bedside of my uncle who was dying, and I asked him if he had any fear. And he replied, a little. I'm still fearful that he's forgiven me. I'm so thankful that I could share with my uncle, based on the authority of God's word and not just my own opinion, that we can be forgiven and know we're forgiven, not because we've done something for God, but because he's done something for us in Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, my non-Christian friend, have you ever admitted to God the truth about yourself? The Bible says we're all sinners who are born under the sentence of God's wrath, that we're helpless, we're depraved, we're lost. This is our condition. We can't reach God. We need for him to reach us, which he's done. He sent his own Son into the world, who came and lived the perfect life, a life intended to rescue sinners, and then died in the place of sinners on the cross, taking their sin upon himself, taking their judgment in their place. And then he conquered death to obtain eternal life for these that he's come to rescue. That means this morning, if you will repent of your sin and believe that Jesus died and rose again to take care of your sin problem, God will save you. He will give you forgiveness. He will give you eternal life. He is sufficient. You're not. Have you ever acknowledged that? Have you ever cried out to Him and said, I need what You alone can give to me? Now, I recognize that most in this room today are believers in Christ. But every one of us that's thinking rightly will freely confess we too are still insufficient and weak and needy. And we need this reminder. We are weak. We are insufficient. He alone is sufficient. And particularly as you hear this quote, this is comes from something written 50 years ago. Many churches today are marked by a well-organized, heavily staffed, and adequately financed impotency. This manifest weakness lies in the fact that so many church leaders have cut themselves off from the source of power. They are out of touch with God. The need of the hour is a fresh touch from heaven. And I believe this touch can come to every believer in Christ who wants it and will seek it. When it comes, it will not be the touch of an angel, but the touch of the indwelling Holy Spirit. When we confess our sins and cease to grieve and quench Him, a new and strange power will possess us, providing a divine endowment and an enabling unmatched by human cleverness. End of quote. With those words, Lehman Strauss, in his commentary on Daniel, hits the nail right on the head. We are so prone as Americans, and the American church is right in the middle of this, we have put our trust in what we can do for God. We can program religion into people's lives. We can program changes into the country. We can structure. We can put into our daytimers. We can make it happen. What we desperately need is this acknowledgement that we absolutely haven't. We're weak and insufficient. He is sufficient. But when we pray, we call on the One who is sufficient, and He gives. And He gives in ways that are mysterious for us to behold at times. His timing, how He works, but in ways that bring great glory to Himself and great joy to His people. This is the third point. God helps those who admit their need for His grace in Christ. Let's do that as we bow before Him. We love Your Word, Almighty God. We love it for its living and powerful. We love it for how it chastens us. It chastens me when I see Daniel, this man of God, praying, waiting, trusting in such difficult circumstances. I'm convicted. I pray You'll help me. I pray You'll help us as a church to move beyond just seeing the words and agreeing with them, to truly feeling the weight of them, that we are insufficient and that You alone are sufficient, and that through prayer we experience Your sufficiency. Help us to give more attention to prayer in our families. Help us to give more attention to prayer in all the ministries of this church. Help us to give more attention to this kind of dependent prayer as a church, a submissive prayer that acknowledges there's much we don't understand that's happening in the angelic world that we can't see. We long to see people saved in this community, Father. I long to see my neighbors come to know You, and I ask again that You'd open their eyes. I ask, we ask that You would work in the unsaved family members we're thinking of right now. Please, please move in their hearts. Please give us opportunity. Use us however You want to use us, if that means putting us on our backs so that we gain a platform to share the gospel. Use us. We are Your people. It's about You and Your glory. I so appreciate how You touched Daniel and You helped him with his fear. Touch us where we're fearful so that we will say, have Your way, Lord, with me. Use me, however, to create opportunities for the glorious gospel to go forward. Oh, thank you for the privilege of doing life with your people in this church. Thank you for each person here today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.